Well, our passage today, Galatians, we're going to focus, beginning on that very familiar passage of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, this past week, we had two large rainstorms that caused downpours. And several years ago in our home, we live sort of the south end of Glenmore, we had a basement that had significant water problems in our basement. And every time it rained, the water would come through the walls. We did a big fix for that, and the large rains don't normally come into our basement. But this week, we had it happen twice. It wasn't because of the walls, but we had to try to get to the root of the problem. And it was an entertaining week, actually, because I was here in the office when the first downpour happened, and I got a text from my wife, which showed the water filling up in that window well that has a bubble cover on the outside, but the water was filled up like an aquarium. And inside were a few frogs swimming around, which my children enjoyed and caught and played with. Poor frogs. They had this material called Flex Tape, which you might have seen on an infomercial. I'm not advertising Flex Tape, but it works really well. And they took the Flex Tape and they taped it around the edges of this window, so it really formed a nice seal. And it held back the water for a while, but the water was there and it was going to come in eventually, and it did. So the boys did well, and they helped their mother with the shop vac, and they cleaned up the water that was coming in and held it off. So the next day after that storm, I went out, and typically if we get water that builds up in that well, it's because the gutters are blocked. So I climbed up on a ladder, and I looked in the gutters, and I cleaned out that gunk and sludge and stuff, and I threw it on the yard, and I thought, okay, well, that normally fixes it. So it won't come over the edges now. It'll go down the drain where it ought to. And then we had another large storm Friday night, and we woke up in the morning with water throughout the basement. Now I thought, okay, I thought I got to the root of the problem. But the root of the problem wasn't the gutters. So my one son and I took a walk around, and after I had spent the day before, a couple days before, cleaning out these gutters that go across the back of our house, I went around the corner, which I didn't see when I cleaned the gutters, and there's a downspout that feeds into a pipe that actually drains the water towards the front yard of our house. And that connection was disconnected at the top, right around the corner, right where I didn't see it. And so the water was collecting in the gutter as it ought to. It was coming around the corner, and then it was dumping right next to our house. That turned out to be the root of the problem. The gutter was disconnected. And so we connected it and we put one of those metal screws in to hold it together this time, and hopefully we have found now the root of this problem. Well, the things that we are seeing here in Galatians get to the root of what's happening in us as people. And as Christians, we have a war within us. There is what is called the flesh, and there is the Holy Spirit within each Christian, each believer. We have, as believers, the life of God inside of us, an awesome thing. Well, this is a very familiar list that begins our section for today in 22. All the children in our preschool, all the children in our academy, all of us are familiar with this list, the fruit of the Spirit. It's singular, actually. We see here something that is given to us as an analogy, a metaphor, that these things, these virtues that define someone that is joined to Christ, are things that grow slowly. They need time, like fruit. The first one is love. It's the primary fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love is the major fruit. It's described in detail in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is living for the good of others, for the glory of God, and to bless other people. It's the life of God. It's who God is. God is defined by this. This is who God is. And when we do this, when we reflect this in our lives, especially when it costs us, the way that it cost Christ, we are demonstrating this fruit that's called love. love which does not insist on its own way. The second one that's listed here is joy. And we got a good exhortation from Tom, and I appreciate that. We can sing, we've got the joy, joy, joy down in our hearts, and Tom told us, let's get it to our faces. And that's good, and I appreciate that exhortation. We all need to hear that. Joy is a cheerful heart set free. Joy is something that is not conditional on our experiences. The Apostle Paul said, we are sorrowful. And in the same verse, he says, we are sorrowful, yet, and you could probably finish it, always rejoicing. Joy is something that is not something that you will ever see in the presence of legalism. And in this book of Galatians, these believers in Galatia had a problem because they were having legalism imposed on them. Joy, I tried to describe it in this way, and maybe more for my children to enjoy. But joy is a Chuck Norris flying roundhouse knockout kick to the head of legalism. Legalism will cause one of two things. Either you will feel pride welling up within you because you believe you're doing well enough, or it will cause incredible shame in you because you are not measuring up. But there is not freedom with legalism, and there is not joy. We are commanded to be joyful in the Scriptures. Many times we're commanded to rejoice. And the way to rejoice is to find joy in and from God. The Bible says to us over and over again, rejoice in the Lord. Because with the Lord there is joy. And when you taste it, you will hate the falsehood of legalism. Next is peace. Peace, the biblical concept of peace is wholeness. Not specifically the absence of conflict, the way that we think about peace in terms of nations and the way that we use the word in English often today. But peace is wholeness in the Bible. It's having all that you need, fullness, even in the midst of a storm. Next is patience. The word for patience, the old word for this is long-suffering. Now, patience, Luther described it this way. Patience or long-suffering is not just bearing adversity, injury, reproach, but also waiting patiently for God to pay back, to punish those who have done you wrong. Patience is waiting for God. Patience is enduring with hope. Okay? Kindness is next. This is when you demonstrate courtesy and mildness, when you act with care for another person. You see kindness when a person really listens. You see kindness when a person has the opportunity and they choose to help someone else. And kindness is assuming the best motives of another person. Kindness is not speculating negatively about someone. Kindness is not assuming negatively, but always treating people with the assumption that they're trying to do their best, they're assuming the best. They are trying their best, and we're assuming that of them. That's kindness. Next is goodness. You could very simply say that goodness is the opposite of evil. Goodness in a person's life is simply doing good to others. Mostly, in the way that this word is used, in giving or sharing what has been entrusted to you, your possessions, your time, your money. And then we have faithfulness. This is about people towards other people. Faithfulness in doing what you say. Faithfulness is keeping your word, fulfilling your vows, even when it is hard. There's a scene in a book called The Princess and the Goblin by George MacDonald, where early on, the princess meets a peasant boy, and he is promised a kiss if he helps her. And George MacDonald writes about it in a way that the king of this princess really cares about her integrity and her faithfulness to her word. And even though it would be inappropriate for a princess to kiss this boy, the father would care more, much more about her character in holding to her word, in doing what she has said. Well, that's faithfulness. Next is gentleness. When a person is not easily provoked to anger. Gentleness. By the Spirit, godly people will overcome temptation to anger. Gentleness is something that is seen when we are challenged, when we are knocked off our equilibrium in the way that we treat one another, when we drive on the Schuylkill. And that leads us to the last one, self-control. It's the ability to turn away from wrong. Self-control is the ability to do what you should do, to engage in the right thing. When an athlete has self-control, they're able to keep their balance. They're able to do multiple things. An athlete in the water, in the swimming pool, is able to coordinate these motions that make for a fast, you know, breaststroke or freestyle or back or butterfly or whatever it is. In our lives as Christians, it's this ability to turn away from wrong and to engage in what is right. You are steering your life when you are self-controlled in every action, the way that you ought to. Self-control is poise in the midst of anything that would knock you off balance as you seek to walk in the Spirit. Now, when we hear this list, it seems good. And it is a thing. These are things that are developing in every Christian. And we can look at them and we could possibly be discouraged. These are set in contrast not to the fruit of the flesh, but what it says is the works of the flesh in verse 21. The works are one thing. And then the metaphor sort of changes for Paul when he says, but the fruit. He doesn't say the works of the Spirit. He says the works of the flesh. He says the fruit. So he gives us this different type of metaphor. And he puts them in contrast. They are called the fruit of the Spirit. It is called fruit because there is this analogy in Scripture that these things will be produced in our lives. First of all, fruit doesn't just appear and you don't just add it to something. It's something that grows. There's an organic development. The organism will produce what the organism is at its core. It takes time, friends, for this fruit of the Spirit to grow. So one thing that I think we should say about this is, if you hear this list of the fruits of the Spirit and you feel like, I'm not really measuring up to these fruits, well, it doesn't really work that way, and I don't want you to be discouraged. As if this is not your exact resume today. But if none of these is there, if there is no evidence of these things in your life, that is something where you should pause and take stock and should ask, do I really belong to Christ? Because if we are in Christ, these things will begin to grow. These things will begin to sprout and flower and bear fruit. But it does take time. Okay? It says fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. These are things of God, the Holy Spirit. It's God dwelling in a person that causes these to come out. It's not our effort. You know the Paul Tripp analogy where you don't take fruit and you don't staple it to the tree to fill up a tree with fruit. We can't do that with our lives. What happens is it has to grow, and that takes time. You can't, if you're the tree, you can't just squeeze and make the tree pop out fruit faster. It's God's power. It's God's life. It's His very self that produces this. It's the produce of God Himself in your life. This is the produce that comes not by your effort or strength. It's the Holy Spirit living within you, taking up residence inside of you. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that you'll know a tree by its fruit. And He compares a good tree to a bad tree. But He says you will know a person. When this fruit of the Holy Spirit comes out, you'll say, that person belongs to Christ. When the person is shaken and jarred, and what comes out is love, or when a person is crushed and wronged by another, and then in their life you see joy or peace, then you could say that person has something working in them, and that's the fruit of their lives. You will know them by their fruit. Now, all of these should be increasingly present in every Christian. It's not that they all grow at the same rate, and they don't. But it's something that all of this list should be growing in every Christian. It's different than the gifts of the Spirit, where the gifts of the Spirit are distributed according to God's sovereign and wise purposes, where some person will have a gift for one thing and another person will have a gift for another thing, and that's good because we fit together as a body. This is the fruit of the Spirit, and every part of the body, every person in God's family should have all of these developing at some stage, this fruit. Now, fruit, if it is to grow, has a challenge, and fruit can be choked by weeds. So in our passage, we see this. And this gets us to the heart of the problem, the root of the problem, when we would want to live in this way. It sounds wonderful. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if you could just be defined by the fruit of the Spirit and not have this battle, this war within you with the flesh? Wouldn't it be nice to just walk in this way all the time? Well, why don't we? Why, if we belong to Christ, don't we always bear the fruit of the Spirit? Why do the works of the flesh tend to come out? Well, that's what he's getting at this week in this passage. It's not that he's getting to it this week. We're getting to it this week. He got to it, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, 1,900 years ago. The idea here is this war within has a cause. It has a root cause. And we have to get to that root cause if we are to walk with the Spirit. In fact, at the end of our passage, we're told to keep in step with the Spirit. Or some translations say walk with the Spirit. There's a war within us. So how do you win this war? Well, by getting to the root of the problem. Look at the last verse in our passage. Verse 26 says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, the apostle is talking to Christians in a church. And he's saying, don't go there. He said, let's not go in that direction. Being conceited, the older term for this used in the King James Version is vainglory. It's seeking your own glory. It's putting yourself first, even in your heart, that will come out in different ways. It's what we call pride, putting yourself first. And this is something that is deep down inside of us, that works on us, and it affects our motivations, and it comes out in our actions. It can grow slowly and deeply in you like a root. It starts in us because of our sinful nature. It starts when we're children. When you're a child, when children don't get their way, or they want to be praised, they do things, and it comes out. Children will scream, or they will act in charming ways because they're putting themselves first. They find ways, even as children, to act in a way that puts that person first. As a Christian, then, you might have grown in lots of ways. As a Christian, you might become generous, or you might become brave or hardworking. But at the same time, you can hold on to this deep root of vainglory, of self-conceit that we call pride. Now that, if that is left there, while you are growing in these other ways, this pride can be refined and it can be protected. And you can continue to live claiming to walk with Christ while this root problem is still there. And it will be deadly. C.S. Lewis said that this pride can even be used as a cure for other sins, for other vices. Because pride is this root evil that is sown within us. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity, there's a chapter called The Great Sin. I'm sure I've referred to it in sermons before, and I'm sure that I know that I've talked about this chapter with many of you. This is one of my favorite chapters because it convicts me. And because I know that I, along with every person that I've ever met, will struggle with pride. Now, if you're here and you don't think that you struggle with pride, I want to invite you to just read this chapter. It's about 6-7 pages long. And just look at it and think through this. I'm going to read a few passages from this very quickly here. C.S. Lewis says, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. He said, it is a terrible thing that the worst of all the vices can smuggle itself into the very center of our religious life. But you can see why. It comes direct from hell. Pride can be used to beat down simpler vices. Many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or ill temper by learning to think that they are beneath his dignity. That is, by pride. And the devil laughs. He, the devil, is perfectly content to see you become chaste or brave or self-controlled, provided all the time that he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride, just as he would be quite content to see your chilblains cured. That's something that happens with like little blisters that come out on your fingers or your toes. That he would be happy to see your chilblains cured if he was allowed to give you cancer. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. Now, what the apostle here is saying is, he said, we have to walk with the Spirit back in verse 16. Down here in verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let's also keep in step with the Spirit. So he's saying, don't wander off this path with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is going this way. And if we go on these other paths, we're not walking with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit doesn't go that way. He says, don't go into these other ways, provoking one another. These are things that Christians do because of this pride that wells up in us. We provoke one another. We get this idea inside of us that wells up deep inside, this you versus me thinking. And we have these thoughts that are prideful and vainglorious in us, these feelings of, you think you can talk that way to me? You think you can treat me that way? How dare she do that? And as Christians, this vainglory comes up in us, and it causes us to turn away, to part ways from the Holy Spirit. It's sin deep in us. It's the flesh that is welling up from this deep root of pride. He says, provoking one another or envying one another. Another problem at the very end of our passage, envying one another. This is being jealous, not of what the person does or has. It's envying the very person. It's being jealous of that person herself or himself. What that person is or has and does. And these are ways that it starts. These are ways that we take a detour from walking with the Holy Spirit. But we're told to put these things on the cross. We're told that we have, actually. And we are told to kill this thing at the root. Because, friends, all sin must die. The wages of sin is death. There's no other way to deal with it. Now, what does it say about this? Well, it tells us in verse 24. This is the heart of our hope for having real fruit and getting rid of this deep root of pride, of the flesh that is within us. Verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's a lot there. First, this word crucifixion. They have crucified. Crucifixion does not happen that much these days. It does happen. It is still gruesome. It's an awful thing to witness, much less to experience. It was not allowed in the Roman times. It was, as far as we can tell historically, the Persians are the ones that did something like crucifixion first. But the Romans got it, and they really perfected it. But Roman citizens, during the Roman Empire, Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified, even if they deserved capital punishment. That's why you have the Apostle Paul, who was a Roman citizen, beheaded, where Peter, who was not, crucified. He says that the flesh has been crucified. The flesh must be crucified. He says in this, not that we are commanded to do something. He's saying that something has been done. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, that sinful nature that's within you, the flesh, has been nailed to the cross, to a cross. It is there for a reason. It's there because it needs to die. We used to do things to make our flesh feel good. And using that metaphor, we used to satisfy the desires of our flesh. We used to tickle it and feed it and massage it. And we thought that that was where we would have real happiness and real life. So, every Christian, it says here, has done something. We have crucified the flesh. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 20, it says, the Apostle Paul says something that we can all say if we are in Christ, that we have been crucified with Christ. It's something that God has done that has happened to us, and we're passive. Here it says that we've done something actively, that we have, if we belong to Christ, we have crucified the flesh. And it says something here to describe what he's getting at, with its passions and desires. These are strong words. Passions, okay, the word here for passions is, these are strong inward impulses. These are the hungers and the desires that will well up from within you. Things that you want. Desires are very, it's a very similar word. These are cravings and lusts. Strong desires for something that is forbidden. Now, we all face this. We all have a sinful nature, and this war within us will creep up in this way. The flesh, which is dying on a cross, using this metaphor, the flesh which has been crucified and it's in the process of dying, will still tempt us. And these desires will well up in you. We are, if you put these ideas together, we're to understand this, that these are how the sinful nature wants to direct you. You and I have these desires within us, but they are not to be trusted and they are not to be satisfied. Now, let me apply this before we move on. Some people will tell you, you need to follow your heart. Okay, there are popular secular circles of teaching and thinking where you'll hear this. You need to follow your heart. You need to be true to yourself. And that is nonsense. In fact, it's terrible advice. It says in the prophet Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful and it is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? From our hearts, because of this sinful nature, what we will get is a draw towards sin, a draw to rebel against God, and even to put ourselves in a place which only belongs to God. And that will always bring pain. That will always bring destruction. And you'll pay for it 10 times over. Here's another application. People talk about falling in or out of love as if the desires that they feel within are some kind of cosmic force against which they have no ability to resist. Well, I fell in love, and that's why we got married. But I fell out of love, and, well, can't do anything about it. We fell out of love. We're going our different directions. Nonsense. Nonsense. What you feel within is not to be trusted. It's not this cosmic power that is directing you. God has made very clear how to direct your life from his scriptures. And particularly when it comes to marriage, love is, first of all, a commitment. It's a covenant. And you walk in that, and you build on a marriage, and you build a foundation where the feelings might come and they might go, but they will be developed as you walk with the Lord. But these passions and desires are from the flesh. And Paul here is getting at the very root of this problem that derails people and pulls us into legalism. It pulls us into rebellion. It pulls us into using our desires as an excuse to say that we're free from the law to live the way we want to. No. You who belong to Christ, it says, have crucified that. You have crucified that flesh. When did you do it? When did that happen? Do you remember doing that? Let me tell you. When you repented and believed in Christ, And if you have repented and you have trusted in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is in you. If you haven't repented and believed in Christ, that's a problem. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's a picture of what it looks like to become a Christian. That's how you turn from living for yourself or living in the pattern of this world to being a follower of Jesus. When you repent and you turn away, that's when you crucified the flesh. That's when you said, I don't belong to myself anymore and I'm not in charge, but Jesus is 100% in charge of me, not these desires deep down inside. And again, another passage that so many people have memorized, so many Christian children, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. This flesh affects our minds and our hearts and our desires. Don't lean on those things, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. If you have not repented in that way, in a way that denies yourself, then don't think that you belong to Christ. But do it rightly and do it now. This is something that you did when you believed. It is done and it continues in that way on the cross with the flesh. So we are told to take up our cross and follow Jesus because we belong 100% to him. Now, the flesh is something that is to be treated without mercy. The flesh is something that is not to be trusted. It's to be killed. It's to be put to death. So in this metaphor that the apostle is using here, that we are looking at, we should not sneak up to our flesh and give it food while it's hanging there on the cross. When you think about these desires within you, don't feed it. Don't go and massage its feet. Okay, it gives it strength. When you feed something, when you sow to please it, you'll reap something from it. You'll make the flesh strong, and it will have influence in your life. Don't keep it alive. Starve it and let it die. It has desires that are hard to deal with, but you will feel them, these passions and desires. But leave it there on the cross. Think about these desires, these passions that well up in terms of this deadly, awful thing that needs to be left there on the cross. Now, one of the most gentle teachers of the last generation was a man named John Stott. And when he was writing about this passage, he described how we should think about the flesh and how it's not to be treated well at all. This is what John Stott said. He said, the flesh is not something respectable to be treated with courtesy or any deference. Don't listen to it. Don't talk to it. Don't give it an inch. He said, not to be treated with courtesy or any deference, but something that is evil and deserves no better fate than to be crucified. We have to remember and realize what has been done. And the process of someone dying on the cross. Remember from the sixth hour until the ninth hour when Jesus was on that cross? And then when they went, they were going to break the legs of all of those three that were on the crosses. But he had already died. See, that dying is actually a process. And if we're taking this, the flesh is still alive and well within us, but it's crucified. In other words, the flesh in every Christian is going through a process of dying. And let's not help it stay alive. It says this, okay, in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, this word for keep in step or walk is different than back in verse 16, where it says that we are to walk with the Spirit. That one is the way we would walk with a friend, and we would just be walking in the same direction. Here, in verse 25, keeping in step with the Spirit is a term that would be used for military who march in rank, who keep in file. Or whenever we see our preschoolers walking through the hallways and the teachers are always telling them, no, 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 you keep your hands to yourself. You stay in line. We don't talk. Let's not open Pastor Ben's door. Things that I've heard. And the children are learning to keep in step and to stay in line. That is what is being said here of Christians. If we're walking with the Spirit, then we need to keep in this orderly line, this line that's in rank, in file, with the Holy Spirit, going in the same direction. It's like staying in a march. So, this is what it means to stay in harmony with God. Now, you'll be tempted to take detours and to not stay in step with Him, because the flesh will tempt you to do that. Someone will do something that will provoke you, and pride will well up. And you'll think, I'm going to handle this with my flesh. Something will come on the television or in a movie, and you'll be tempted to keep watching it. And the Holy Spirit will tell you, no, keep in step with me, because just turn the channel. And then your responsibility is to turn it off or to just back away from that aggressive driver. And your responsibility in keeping in step with the Holy Spirit is happening right there. And that is when you will obey this. That is when you will keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Not gratifying this desire that wells up in you. Let's look at the very basic thing that's being told to us here. How do you keep in step with the Holy Spirit? Two primary ways. First, by trusting in Christ. It says that you who belong, those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's the first thing. If you don't belong to Christ, there's no ability that you have to say no to sin or to deny that sinful nature or to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Sin has power in your life that you won't overcome unless you trust in Christ. And He's welcoming you to do that this day. He's welcoming you to come to Him and to find real life. The second way is this. Keeping in step with the Holy Spirit is this. He says there's a positive, but there's a negative. Do not become conceited. This is the heart of what derails us. This is the root problem that pulls us into so many sins. Do not become conceited, living for your glory, for your vainglory. Don't live in such a way that you and your primary concern is, how am I viewed? What is my reputation? Is that person threatening me? Is that person trying to put themselves above me? You see, a person that is free from pride is a person that forgets about themselves altogether, or that thinks about themselves as someone that is so small before God that we're like a worm. It's better, Lewis says, it's better to forget about yourself altogether. Don't think about yourself in rank. Don't worry about how much people are respecting you or valuing you. That is a trap. And the devil will use it as leverage in your life. Go to the root, vainglory, the root of the works of our flesh must be denied. And so he says, do not become vainglorious. Do not strive for your glory. Don't become conceited. So believer, let me address you. You have and must be killing sin to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And that pride is at the root of it. Now acknowledge it. The Spirit will help you put that to death and will grow a crop of the fruit that is the very life of God in your life. And I want to ask us all to do this. Look at yourself very honestly. You won't have freedom from the works of the flesh until you can get to this root cause. And it's a very freeing experience to be able to admit to yourself and before God and before others that, yeah, there is pride in me and I have to repent of it. That is what the Christian life looks like. These times when we're tempted, these times when we go off the rails and we're not in step with the Holy Spirit, it's a life of constant repentance. It's a life of constantly coming before God and saying, God, what did I do wrong there? Help me figure this out. And then repenting and turning away from that. We're not to be number one. And we put ourselves in that place, we have a universe filled with different kinds of sins. God has given you everything that you need to live a holy life. It's life through this experience of death, while the sinful nature and what is not going to be with us for eternity is dying. This process of new life is coming out. Lots of people, every spring, they'll do this weed and feed on their lawns. That's the Christian life. It's constantly killing the weeds, and it's constantly feeding what is going to produce a real crop of good fruit. So there's death for our hateful, twisted, and ugly, sinful nature, our flesh. But we will have complete peace and we will have real joy. And that exhortation that we got, this joy that needs to get from our songs to our faces, it's really there for all of us. Now, the man that wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton, he said one time, this is a paraphrase, this is sort of where you might feel today, and this is a good place to be. John Newton said this, if you're frustrated, okay, hear this thing that John Newton said. He said, I am not what I ought to be, and I am not what I want to be, and I am not what one day I will be, but I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Take heart that what God began in you, He will carry it to completion. You get to cooperate with that by obeying this, to keep in step with Him. It says in Proverbs 4:8, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines ever brighter until the full light of day. That's what a Christian's life is like. It's this brightness that keeps increasing. We've got like 5 or 6 metaphors already today. This fruit will continue to grow. You will continue to be changed. And this is God's plan for us in the gospel. Let's pray.